Wow, that video is really just a wonderful picture of what's great about church, what's great about doing life together. And I just want to thank everyone who was in that video. And I hope you'll really pray about that, whether it's finding a group if you're not in one, or even considering what it might mean to lead one, because we are always looking to start new groups. And we're constantly meeting people who are ready to join one. And so that's such a great picture of how it's supposed to feel and look and be as a church family. And that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. How is it supposed to feel and look and be as a church family? And sometimes it doesn't always feel that way. For so many people, church is the last place they want to be because life is hard enough and church only seems to make it harder. Isn't it supposed to be a place that where we celebrate being forgiven and being peaceful and learning how to be free, when often instead it just leaves us feeling guilty and exhausted and inadequate, not to mention bored? For many people, church seems to be irrelevant, disconnected from real life and from anything that actually matters to them, and mostly just disappointing. A place that's wrapped in meaningless traditions they don't understand, uses words they don't understand, creates its own subculture that they just don't understand. And then add to that the guilt trips and the busy schedules and the lots and lots and lots of rules and expectations. These are all ways church hurts. And there is no hurt like church hurt. And that's exactly what we've been tackling in this series. Because for many of us, we've been hurt at the very place where we're supposed to find healing, and that's the church. So we're taking some time, and have been this month, to address spiritual abuse, religious trauma, and church hurt head on. Giving these important topics the thoughtful, prayerful attention and biblical examination that they deserve makes it possible for us to begin to find our way back to church, to let the Lord heal us as only He can, and to work at not being a church that hurts. So what have we looked at so far in this series? At the first Sunday of the month, we looked at the fact that church hurts when community gets toxic and love is left behind. We've talked about the fact that church hurts when authority just ends up meaning something about power and ego and control. We talked about last week that church hurts when grace gets used as a cover for abuse and harm. And today we conclude the series by noting that church hurts when faith is turned into legalism and shame. Let's talk about those two terms for just a moment. Legalism. Legalism is when grace loses first place and bad ideas become beliefs. When instead of heart change and life change that's meant to be given to us by Christ via His Holy Spirit, what we end up getting focused on is merely behavior change and rule following. That's legalism. Faith is drained of its joy and then just reinflated and puffed up with self-righteous accomplishment. Legalism. Shame is not the conviction of our own selfishness that turns us in repentance toward the love of God. Shame is condemnation that lies to us and says we're unlovable and separates us from God. Legalism and shame. Historically, churches and even churchgoers have trafficked in this for ages and kept people from Jesus. So here's the breakdown of what we're going to be looking at today. Legalism and shame expresses itself like this. Sadly, the church ends up making us feel inadequate and never enough, exhausted with always more to do, and guilty about even things that aren't wrong. Now, this hurts. It hurts us, and it hurts our relationship with God. So let's dive into these three things here together this morning. First, let's talk about the fact that too often church in our minds equates being made to feel inadequate, never good enough, holy enough, faithful enough, or honestly, you name it. And the church becomes a place of defeat. But hear these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we feel inadequate because we're always trying to measure up, because we're always being measured. That's what church can feel like. Everyone's assessing everyone else and deciding where we fall with respect to others, trying to make sure we find someone that we can feel better about ourselves and worse about them. And in that kind of suffocating atmosphere, people experience judgment and constant evaluation. It is the opposite of what Jesus wants us to enjoy by his grace, and yet too often it is exactly what people equate when they think of church. And you're made to feel, I'm made to feel, not enough faith, not enough righteousness, not enough wisdom, or you name it. But hear this word picture that Jesus paints after he says these words. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, he says. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Removing the speck from our brother's and sister's eye is only an act of love, but do not do it in a judgmental way that makes you think you've got nothing in your own eye, when in fact, you probably have more than anyone else. Or at least let's operate on the idea that I've got plenty to learn, right? I've got plenty to correct about myself. I've got plenty of ways that I need to grow. You might as well paint me with a 2x4 sticking out of my eye, even while I help someone else in love get the speck out of their own eye. Jesus observes that it seems like our default human tendency is to notice the faults of others and ignore our own. Or is that only me? Anyone? Right? He says it's like pointing out that our brother and sister has a small speck in their eye while not realizing or acknowledging that we have a whole 2x4 coming out of our own. It is a picture of self-righteousness and judgmentalism, and Jesus is all about freeing people from this and forming them to be free of it. But often church people major in such things. This ends up becoming what church is all about, just pointing out what's in each other's eyes, ignoring our own work to do. Instead, if there's any work being done, it's working hard to put out an image that life is smooth and happy and hashtag blessed, right? And it's against that veneer of perfection that others show up at church, compare themselves to that, and then feel or are made to feel compared, inadequate by encountering a standard they could never meet. Never mind that none of us is meeting it, no matter how hard we try to look like we are. And so Jesus is saying, just let that go. Just drop the show and be real with each other. So we come together to help each other. If I have something in my eye, what do? In real life, if I have something in my eye, I find someone I can trust who will look at my eye and tell me what they see, right? I can't see it. It is a blind spot for me. So in a church family, we are accountable to each other. We're supportive of each other. We provide for each other a safe space where we need not live under the threat of being judged or evaluated harshly. And yet it feels almost scandalous to say so, because for so many people, that's what they think church is supposed to be, instead of being a place where we help each other become the people God has in mind for us to be. Ray Ortland and Sam Alberry write this in their book, You're Not Crazy, Gospel Sanity for Weary Churches. Church should be the place where we sprint to when things are at their worst, not the place we avoid until we've got our Instagram-worthy Christianity back in place. Anyone ever tried to live Instagram-worthy Christianity? Sounds exhausting, and I bet it is, right? So what we're saying is, a church is meant to be a safe place to be yourself. Now that does sound scandalous, doesn't it? What? I thought a church was the place where you're supposed to fake it till you make it, and maybe even proclaim that you've made it, and keep faking it. Keep putting on a show, keep wearing a mask, keep projecting an image. Isn't that what church is about? Isn't that how I'm made to feel? And isn't that now, if I'm going to be a part of it, how I will end up making others feel? The answer is no. It can be a safe place to be yourself, even as you are discovering your truest self. Because what we believe here at Outlook is that there is a true you that God had in mind when He decided that you should exist. And we all are born and grow up far from God, needing redemption, and saying yes to Jesus is a journey toward discovering the idea God had when He made you. We get polluted and marred and injured and wounded by life, and we need healed and cleansed and strengthened from all that. That is what life in Christ is about. That's what Christ does for us by His grace, His forgiveness, His love. And we become our truest selves. We blossom and bloom into that person God always had in mind to be. So we should be a people and a place that are always encouraging each other toward that very thing. Being our fullest and truest selves instead of hiding, faking, and holding back, which is often tragically exactly what happens. And that church hurt is real, and it carries a lot of weight. So as each other's brothers and sisters, we have to bear these burdens together and help each other heal. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes exactly this to a group of Christians who I have to believe are not that much unlike us. Brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who live by the Spirit should condemn them harshly and kick them out. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves so you also may be tempted, right? Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And if you didn't catch it the first time, let me put it another way, Paul says. And if anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. In other words, don't forget your plank, even as you help others with their speck. No room for that kind of judgmental spirit in Christ's church, no room for that kind of self-righteous, I'm going to put myself in the seat of the judge and declare someone else acceptable or unacceptable. There's no room for that. Sadly, in many churches, maybe even ones that we've experienced ourselves, there can be no room for honest doubt or earnest searching. I think there's a lot to be unpacked here, and I'll only take a second to kind of touch on it. No small amount of the deconstruction that we're witnessing in our world today, I see, is coming from people who are sincerely trying to apply the faith that they grew up with, they were taught as children, and they're trying to apply that faith to their world today, to their life today. They're trying to figure that out. But then, tragically, what they end up facing are family or parents or church groups or whoever, who then quickly reject them, want to fight them, embattle them, argue with them, because maybe for the moment, all their conclusions don't align, right? Someone is out there, someone we love, and they're really re-examining their faith, and they're asking a lot of questions. Maybe even at the moment, they're drawing some conclusions that are different than the conclusions that you and I might draw. In that moment, what's called for? Patience and love, not rejection, not harshness, not arguing. But when we can patiently and lovingly walk with another person, we are providing, and this is what I think the church needs in our world today to be, we need to provide a healthy way to restore people, welcome people, give them freedom to explore, but an open door to dialogue, to ask questions. If they're dealing with some doubt, maybe we could sit down and talk to them about times we experienced doubt, instead of pretending we've never doubted, because that's just not true. Maybe we can talk to them about the ways that we've been hurt or confused at times by church or church people, instead of pretending that that never happens. Maybe that kind of deconstruction that's happening in people's lives can lead to some really healthy reconstruction, leaving behind the things that really do need to be tossed out while they reconstruct a good, solid faith built on truth and love and the kind of patient acceptance that we all deserve to give each other. We could talk a lot more about that, but let's move on to our second point. Not only are we often made to feel inadequate and never enough, but we're also, and let me say one thing about this. Feeling that you're never enough is often exactly what church can make people feel, when what church is meant to make us all feel is loved enough, which makes all the difference. But we're also kept exhausted, always with just a little more to do, or more that can or even should be done. And the church becomes a place of demands. Hear Jesus' words in Matthew 23. He says to the crowds, as a warning to the crowds and even his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Religion has always been good at this, and Jesus is always pointing to, leading us to, his alternative, which is rest for the weary. It bears repeating. I know we touched on this briefly a few weeks ago, but hear Jesus' words of invitation when he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Not more to do, right? "Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Jesus isn't aiming for this life that he invites us to be burdensome and heavy, but winsome and light, his Holy Spirit, like a wind at our back, propelling us along his way, bringing relief and rest from the weariness of carrying religion's heavy burdens. That's exactly the culture that religion was creating at his time and place. People were given plenty of things to do and not at all invited to be. This is what I want to stress here. We talk about this a lot around here, but let's remind ourselves. Doing, good doing, flows from being. And all of that is based on knowing. Love and relationship with Christ first. He invites us to abide with him. That's John 15, to dwell with him, to live in him. And none of that is dependent on our doing, but quite the opposite. So this is the formula. This is the recipe. This is the pathway. It all begins first with knowing. We come to realize, we hear the good news of Christ, and we come to see just how much we're loved. What his grace means to us, that God sees us today, this moment, just as we are, and loves us completely. We know that. We're always learning it and being reminded of it, but we come to know it. We see that. Then, from that place of new truth and that knowledge, we can be. We can accept that love and that grace. So far, we've not been asked to do a thing but receive a gift. And we abide with Jesus. We just enjoy the fact that I don't have to do anything to earn his love or to be accepted by him or known by him. I don't have to get his attention. I don't have to earn his favor. I can just be with him. That in fact, his work on the cross, what he did by dying for us, was everything. And that nothing I do can change the fact that he's already decided to give his life for me. And so I can live in that love, knowing, being. Then, from that position, I can begin to do. I can begin to live my life, take steps, do good things for others, begin to serve in ministry or whatever the case may be. But all of it flows from being. None of it comes in the other way around. And that's what religion is so good at, getting those things out of order so that in the end, do comes first. Being is optional. And then knowing becomes kind of the middle of the sandwich. And it's always starting with do, do, do. Instead, what we call prayer can be life with God. What we call ministry is simply following God's example. Professor and author Kate Bowler writes in her book, No Cure for Being Human, "I explain this to my divinity students. The virtues of mass production are seductive, speed, productivity, and growth. But the labor my students are preparing for is slow and inefficient. If you want progress, take up running. If you want meaning, pastor a church. Or for that matter, just be part of a church. It is slow but sweet work watching God do his thing in people's souls. But how many of us sacrifice meaning for progress, as she puts it, or so-called progress? How many churches do? You can feel it in a place, in its pace, in its demands, speed, productivity, growth become the watchwords, spoken or unspoken. But hear what Paul says to the Ephesians when he says this: God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. See how the being flows from the doing, and it's all based on knowing. Salvation comes from first hearing and knowing the good news of Jesus. Then we're created anew, as it says, and from that new creation, that being, we do the things he plans for us. But we don't ever fall for the idea that any of that doing keeps God's love or attention or grace focused on us. Sometimes it takes doing all we can to realize there's nothing we can do. And that is when the good life of Jesus really begins. It's a sweet spot that we can find when we see that we can find our stride, but no longer need to strive, to reach, to grasp, to sweat it out, to make it happen. Not at all. So often we're made to feel inadequate, never good, holy, or faithful enough. The church is a place of defeat. Or we're kept exhausted with all the things that we should do, always a little bit more that can or should be done. The church is a place of demands. Or we're made to feel guilty for things that aren't even actually wrong, and the church just feels like a place of doom. Back to that impossible standard we talked about a few minutes ago, when what was meant to be a vibrant relationship with the God who made us, knows us, and loves us, just gets reduced to kind of a ritualistic religion, which then gets reduced to just a lot of rule keeping. And that's where the doom really sets in. I'm doomed. I'll never be able to keep all these rules. For far too many people, the idea of being a Christian, the impression that being a Christian is simply living with the haunting fear that someone somewhere is having a good time, and they'd better feel bad about it, right? And so journeying with Jesus through life just sounds like one long guilt trip. But listen to what happens in this scene with Jesus in Luke 11. I love this. Jesus had finished speaking. A Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, this was a test of piety. Don't get me wrong, washing your hands before a meal, probably a good idea. But in this case, that's not what was happening. It's not what we think of it. It was a test of piety. It was a test of whether Jesus was going to be a good rule follower based on all the things that seemed important to this Pharisee, this teacher of the law. And this is important because what are we witnessing? The Son of God himself, deity in human form, is having dinner at this guy's house, and he's about to fail a test of piety. What does that tell us about tests of piety? They're worthless, right? They're nonsensical. If the Son of God can fail a test of piety, we've got a problem. And so often we can feel the same way at church. It's like trying to learn the secret code. Who's in? Who's out? What's acceptable? How do I fit in? What makes sense here? In one place, it might be perfect attendance at church. Another, it might be how you raise your kids, whatever that means, and where you go on vacation, or your job, what it is, or whether you have one. Perhaps it's what you wear, or how you spend your money. All these things, little ways that you're just being evaluated and tested. There are rules, you're not sure what they are, you sense you're probably failing. Or maybe even what you drive. Now that one can go both ways. In some churches, you should drive something really fancy to show that God likes you and is really blessing you, right? That would be the thing to drive. In other churches, it might be you wouldn't do that. You don't want to be driving anything very ostentatious that would make you draw attention to yourself or seem proud, which is exactly why I haven't gotten my Camaro yet. Just you wait. Okay. But it's crazy making, right? I mean, it's bananas. You drive yourself nuts trying to figure out the secret handshake and everything else that might be happening within a certain church. But man, is it real? You can feel it in the air, the sense of evaluation and whether or not you measure up and all the ways that we can end up judging each other. So Jesus finds himself in this situation. The Lord says to this guy, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Man, he's really laying it on, right? He's saying you're operating at a merely human level and you're leaving God out of the equation. He knows, God knows what's inside, and he is not impressed in the least by your outside show. So give it up. Just hang that up. It's not doing anyone any good. One of the experts in the law who was there says, "Teacher, don't you know that you're insulting us when you say these things?" And this is what Jesus says in reply. "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down." The thing he warned his disciples in the crowd about earlier, now he's making the accusation straight to this gentleman. "You experts in the law, woe to you. You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that in his day, and we've not stopped being good at it as Christians, there were all kinds of rules that were added to God's law. That God gives us this great prescription of how to live good, healthy, and wise ways, choices we can make for our good, like a good parent trying to teach children how life works and how to live. But these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they would add a whole other list of rules on top of that. The heavy load of religion, as Jesus has referred to it. Regulations. One example would be the gift of rest that the Sabbath was supposed to be, was then turned into this tightrope walk of narrow rules about what counted as work, totally missing the point. That's just one of many examples. Jesus is encountering another one at this guy's dinner table. And so for so many people, this is exactly what church has meant. A sincere search for truth and for meaning, only to find judgment and dry rules and dusty traditions. How disappointing, to say the least. A long list of shoulds and shouldn'ts that have no or little link to actual directives from Scripture. They're just cultural additions and interpretations, and they're all missing the point, which is no small thing, because when you miss this point, you miss a lot, because it's steering you away from the love of God. On top of that, then there can be the situation where you can find yourself getting some extra judgment for a certain category. Whether if something's happened in your life, or maybe you've even done something, and it falls into some categories, you can feel the scarlet letter of sin given to you in ways that seem to put you categorically out of commission and unacceptable. 10 years ago, I faced circumstances that caused me to choose divorce. Even though my choice, something I never thought would happen in my life, even though my choice was based on betrayals that Jesus said were grounds for calling a marriage over, I still did not know what to do with all that. Not at all. I was really kind of lost and dizzied by the whole idea that I would be divorced. And I admit, I was putting that scarlet letter on myself, putting myself in some sort of damaged, deficient category. And it was this church who taught me not to feel guilty for wrong things I didn't do. And I've always been touched and affected by that truth. It's expressed beautifully and cogently in Romans chapter 8. "Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." I made the words extra big so we couldn't miss them. Part of what makes the good news so very good is what we read right there. No condemnation. See, we stood condemned. It's central to our theology. We all have an appreciation of this brutal truth. We all stood condemned before God. We couldn't have a relationship with him. We could not muster within ourselves anything resembling what it would take to be able to receive his love. We are regenerated. We're made new. We're by his Spirit. We're accepted and redeemed by his grace. We stood condemned, past tense, no doubt. But God wants us redeemed. So let's not get stuck on that first thing or do that to each other when God is inviting us to not live another minute back there. And has done everything possible to invite us into a life free from that condemnation, into the pure, clean air that we should be enjoying and creating for each other of no condemnation. Instead of ever slipping into the idea that we create some sort of fellowship where we're all picking at each other, measuring each other, judging each other. No one wants that. Least of all, Christ Himself. Do we feel conviction when we sin by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely, but not condemnation for who we are. So what have we seen this morning? Well, sadly, church can make us feel inadequate or exhausted or guilty. Church can be a place of defeat and demands and even feeling doomed. But there is a better way. Let me invite you to take the bread and cup that you may have grabbed on your way in. And let's just know that at the cross, we are invited to enjoy a better way. At the cross, we are told we are enough. We are not inadequate because we're loved enough to die for. As we take the bread each week, we're reminding ourselves of what that sacrifice cost Jesus in His body given for us. And we're reminded we are enough because we're loved enough, and that's all that matters. Let's take and eat together. When we look at that cross, we're reminded that we can receive the rest that grace brings because Jesus has done everything that's needed. There is nothing we can do to add to the perfect work that He's done for us. And when we take this cup of forgiveness together, we are being reminded that any guilt about the things that we've done and any guilt that tries to get foisted on us by anyone else for things we have or haven't done is covered by His grace. His blood shed on the cross. Well, let's take and drink to that. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for the good news that we've been reminded of here this morning. It is the foundation of what Your church is meant to be. And so, Lord, my prayer is that for so many of us, there have been plenty of perfectly understandable and legitimate reasons to steer clear of church. To be suspicious of church, to stay away. But Lord, I pray that we'll hear Your gentle voice inviting us back to know that there is a home and a family that is Your church that You provided for us, that You want us to delight in and grow in and help each other in. So Lord, we thank You for that gift and we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.